I do have a handout for everyone. Yeah, I think there's plenty. Okay, this is just a in our study, there's a few quotes I'm going to read, and I always find it difficult sometimes to listen to a quote, and it's easier to follow it if you have it in front of you. So I printed them out, that way you could follow along. It just makes it, I think, easier to read and to understand. So anyway, thought that might be helpful. Today we're going to conclude our study that we've been doing in our overall study of ecclesiology. And that is, the last 3 weeks we've dealt with the issue of church discipline and excommunication. And so today we're wanting to kind of wrap that up. We dealt with kind of 2 weeks ago the kind of the attitudes of the way that we should approach it, if it has to come to that, that being with humility, having love in the way that we are dealing with our brother. There cannot be any pride within us. So the need for humility and love in the way that we approach those things. Last week, we looked at the reasons or the purpose that it serves, namely to the glory of God, the purity of the church, and then the good of the sinner, right, for his own restoration. Today, we're going to look at more the process, how this should come about, and what does it entail, because there could be confusion, or there's always a potential for these institutions to be abused, to not be practiced in the right way. And I will say, now, in all of these studies, I've read various persons, but this one I'm very indebted to John Owen, and that's the quote, surprise, surprise, that's the quote that you got. I can't help it. He's the best theologian in the English-speaking world. And that's the quote. These are all quotes taken from a book called The True Nature of a Gospel Church, and he has, in my readings, the best section I've ever read on church discipline and excommunication. So if you want a fuller treatment of these things, then I would recommend that you consult that book, which deals with the whole nature of ecclesiology. But his section on excommunication is very good, and he is extremely thorough in the way that he deals with things. And so some of this are just some of the final observations that he has in kind of wrapping up his talk on those things. And so we're going to draw a lot heavily from him today, and then that's why I provided those quotes for you. So anyway, what we're wanting to deal with then is church discipline in the process, right? How do we actually do this in the day-to-day life of the church, right? We understand that everyone among us, everyone who's a member of the church, still has a flesh. We still have indwelling sin. There still remains a remnant of corruption within us. So is every single sin ever committed in the life of any believer, is it worthy of church discipline? Right? Does the knowledge of any sin require formal meetings in the beginning of the process of church discipline and excommunication? Right? If every single sin ever committed in the life of the members of the church warrants formal confrontation and church discipline, then all we're ever going to do as a church is what? Is confront each other. That's all that we're ever going to be doing, and be embroiled in constant conflict and controversy. The church will be endlessly involved in conflict and controversy. And what if there is confrontation? What do we do if the sinner repents? What do we do if he repents, but then later in this area, there's a relapse and he has another failing of sin in this area, right? Or do we go back to step one? Are we on to the next? How do we deal with these various things? And then we always have to ask, what about besetting sins, right? There are sins that we struggle with throughout the course of our life that we may not ever have total victory over in this life. We may see improvement and growth in these things, but it may be something that we struggle with throughout the course of our life. What about sins of the heart and of the mind? How does church discipline factor in sanctification, right, and our growth in Christian faith? What about patience and forbearance? So what is the relationship of all of these things to the issue of church discipline? And really, it's an understanding of when should this be practiced and who should it be applied to, who it should be applied to. So I want to begin today. We're mostly going to consult two main passages. We've read these before, but we'll read them again. The first is Matthew 18, 15 to 20, where the institution of church discipline is formally given by the Lord. This is the primary text in terms of laying out the framework or the institution of church discipline and how it is to be practiced. This would be the primary text that we would want to consult. And then other texts would be brought in support of this, namely 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which gives us Matthew 18 in its practice, it being practiced in the life of the church. And I think we can learn a lot from these two passages. So Matthew 18, 15 to 20. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Here, he's laying out the practice of church discipline, the steps that are to be followed if the sin is private in nature. Right, if the first step is that you go and tell the fault between you and the brother alone, if he listens, then you've won your brother. If he does not listen at that point, after a period of time, right, he's not giving a strict formula that, okay, I met with him once and he didn't listen, now I must take two or three with me. It doesn't mean that there can't be further consultation, further conversations between you and him to where you're trying to work through these things. He's giving a basic general guideline of how it is that this is to be practiced. The first step is one-to-one. That may require more than one meeting. It may require a period of time between the initial meeting and the movement into step two. But if that period of time has passed and there has not been true repentance in the life of this brother, then you take the two or three with you. Then you move on to the second step. The two or three go and meet. Now, again, here, the two or three meet. That may be something that happens initially. There may be further dialogue. There may be further meetings that take place over the course of time while they're trying to persuade the brother of these things. Again, I don't think this is a strict formula that must be followed, but he's laying out the guidelines in the way it is to be practiced. It entails that there must be time, there must be patience, there must be an allotment for the Spirit to work in the life of this person, right? Which is many times we recognize this in our own life. It's gradual. It may not be instantaneous. It can be, but many of us would testify that our growth in the Christian life, our overcoming of sin, many times it's not instantaneous, but it's gradual and progressive over the course of life. So there is the second meeting with the person. Then if there's no repentance, then it's on to bringing it before the church. And then if he will not repent, even when brought before the church, at that point, the brother is to be excommunicated, that is to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, this is if the sin is private in nature. If the sin is public in nature, right, if it is something done in front of the whole church or something that is of a public scandal, well, then you may move to step two, 2, or you may move straight to step 3. That's what we see in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, there's no step 1 and there's no step 2. They bring it right before the church because it's public, it's scandalous, it's known to everyone, and therefore it needs to be dealt with in that regard. So in 1 Corinthians 5, he doesn't insist on step 1 or step 2. It goes to the final step due to the nature and the severity of the sin. So in terms of the practice and the process, this would be the primary text that we would follow. The initial confrontation would be private, and then you bring others in as is needed. And then if you get to the final step, it would include the whole church. And then at that point, there would be the church discipline or the excommunication if there is no repentance. Now, in terms of being practiced in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this would be the primary text. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Verses 1 to 7. Here he says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. And in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, has also been sanctified." And then notice in verse 13, he says, "Remove the wicked man from yourselves." So here he begins by declaring the nature of the sin, that there is immorality that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. So this is not opinions. This is not my perspective, my opinion. This is my conviction. This is universally unknown. This is universally known and understood among the churches to be immoral. And not only among the churches, even the Gentiles know that this is a sin. So this is a sin against nature. That's obvious in the light of nature and the express testimony of Scripture. Scripture is very clear that this type of immorality is not acceptable in society, much less in the church of Jesus Christ. So he declares first in verse 1 the nature of the sin. Then in verse 2, he blames the church because they are not affected by the guilt and the scandal of this sin. They ought to be mourning that they have someone in their body who is committing this sin, but instead they are arrogant. They are arrogant and they're not taking this sin seriously. So he blames them for their indulgence, for their lack of seriousness in dealing with these sins. He then declares his own judgment in this case in verse 3. Though he says, "I'm absent in body." So he's not there in Corinth at this time. He's in another location. He's not with them in body, but word has come to him of what is going on in the church. He is there with them in his spirit. And in his spirit, he's already passed judgment on the one who has committed this sin as though he were present. So what he's saying is what he would say if he was there in their midst. And he's already pronounced a judgment against this man. So this would show us as well that Matthew chapter 7, "Judge not lest you be judged," is not a universal declaration against all judgment. The apostle is passing judgment. He's saying this is wicked, this is evil, this is not consistent with the kingdom of God, and this man cannot be allowed to be permitted within the body of Christ. So he gives his own judgment concerning the case. He then declares in verse 4 the basis for the removal of this man. First, it is the authority of Christ, right? Notice there, it's with the power of our Lord Jesus, in the name of our Lord Jesus. This is not his opinion. He's not acting on his own authority, though he's an apostle of Christ. His authority is ultimately rested and rooted in the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of the church, and Jesus Christ is the ruler of his church. He is our lawgiver, and we are to follow his commandments. And when someone who has come into the church, and when we join the church, we are pledging our fidelity to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to follow him in the ways of godliness. And this man is living in clear contradiction to the laws of Christ over his kingdom, then he's not fit to be a part of that kingdom. And he needs to be expelled out of that kingdom because he is unrepentant in his sin. So this is coming ultimately from the authority of Christ. So the basis for the excommunication is ultimately has to be rooted in the authority of Christ. This is why I say it can't be matters of preference and matters of opinion. We cannot excommunicate people over things that are not clearly settled in Scripture. Only those things that are expressly settled in Scripture, that are also many times confirmed by the light of nature, those are the things that are worthy of church censorship or excommunication. So it is the authority of Christ. Also, his own apostolic authority is added to the authority of Christ. He says, I have decided to deliver such one over to Satan. And he says, when I am with you in spirit. So Christ is present with them in spirit. The apostle is present with them, bringing his authority as an apostle to them. But then also, it is the authority of the church. Ultimately, the instrumental authority in terms of excommunication, it is the church. It's their responsibility. The apostle Paul doesn't say, I'm telling you to do this whether you like it or not. He's telling them, I'm telling you to do this. You're the church. You have to do it. It's your obligation. He's not circumventing the authority of the church, though he's an apostle, but he's calling the church to exercise the authority that has been entrusted to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. Church discipline, excommunication, it is an act of church authority. It is an use and exercise of the keys of the kingdom that have been entrusted and handed into the hands of the church. Then notice the nature of the sentence is the delivering of him over to Satan. When he says to deliver him to Satan, what he means by that is that this man is going to be removed from the privileges of the church, and he's going to be put back out into the world, right? When we are called by Christ, when we're converted, we're taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his son. Out of the world, out of the dominion of Satan, and we're brought into the church, which is the household of faith. Then Christ is ruling, he is the Lord over his church. So now we are in the kingdom of his son, and we're not in the kingdom of Satan anymore. When a person is removed from the church, they're handed back over to the dominion of Satan, right? And that is for the destruction of his flesh. Give him back over to his sin. Let him wallow in his sin. Let him have it. And Lord willing, that will be used by God to destroy his flesh that his spirit might be saved. Right? Just like the prodigal son. The prodigal son went and he had the full measure of his sin, the consequences of his sin when he was living in that foreign land, living in misery, wallowing in the mire, eating the husk, desiring to eat the food there of the pigs. And it was when he hit rock bottom that he came to his senses, right? And he realized, this is stupid for me to be doing this. It was better in my father's house. I'd rather be a servant in the house of my father than to be living in this foreign land here in the sin. And here, that's the hope and goal in handing the person over to Satan, is that when they receive the consequences and the fruits of their sin, which is misery, it's death, there's a loss of peace, and they're deprived of the blessings of the church, that will be the means used by God to bring them to their senses so that they repent of their sin and then they want to be reunited and come back to the church. And that's why we read that last verse when he says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That is the extent of the church's authority. They don't have the authority to beat him, to imprison him, to seize his property. They have no authority over his physical life and they have no authority over his property or over his liberty in the world. Right, that belongs to the civil government. The church has authority over spiritual matters, and the extent of the church's authority is to either receive the man into their congregation or to expel the man from them. And here, this act of church authority is the expulsion of the sinner, the removing the wicked man from yourself. So he's put out of the church, out of the kingdom of God, and back into the dominion and to the kingdom of Satan, right? And that is for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved. Now, a few things to observe in this practice. First, the cause of excommunication here is a scandalous sin that is unrepented of. It is obstinate, scandalous sin. That is what is taking place in 1 Corinthians 5. Right? We're not talking about someone who's committed a scandalous sin but is repentant of it. This man is obstinate in his sin. He's not repenting of it. He's living in this incestuous, this immoral relationship, this scandalous relationship, without any thought of the guilt and the evil of it, and without repenting of it. So he's continuing on in this course. So the cause of it is a scandalous sin that is unrepented of. It is an obstinate sinner. There's a difference between an obstinate sinner and a humble sinner. Between one who is being sanctified, who is wanting to grow, who is desiring to grow, but who's still battling with the flesh, right? We make a distinction between those two persons. The person who is in the sin and but refuses to admit that this is sin, says, I don't care if it's a sin or not. I'm going to keep doing it because that's what I want to do. I don't care what you say. You can't tell me what to do. That's very different than someone who knows it's a sin, who hates the sin, who wants to overcome the sin, but because of the weakness of his flesh, he still struggles with the sin, right? That's true of all believers, of all of us. If it's not true of you, it is true of you, right? You're just lying. You're lying to yourself, but you can't trick all of us, okay? That's the Christian life that all of us face. But obstinate sin, unrepentant sin, that is of a different case. The preparation for excommunication is the church's awareness and sense of the sin and its scandal, right? If the church is going to do what they're supposed to do, they have to recognize the seriousness of this sin. There has to be their coming to this awareness, this conclusion that this man is committing a grave sin and he's refusing to repent of it. So there must be the church's understanding of it. The basis for excommunication is the institution of Christ. Christ is the one who has instituted it. He is the one who gave the rules and regulations in Matthew 18, 15 to 20. You cannot deny that Matthew 18, 15 to 20 is found in the Bible. And those are even the red letters of Jesus Christ, right? So you cannot deny that it's in the Bible. So if it's in the Bible, what's it there for? But for our benefit, for our use. Christ is Lord of the church. He is the only one that has the right to rule and regulate his church according to his own commandments and institutions. I did not invent church discipline. John Calvin did not invent church discipline. The Apostle Peter or Paul did not invent church discipline. Jesus Christ did, and he is Lord of the church, and it is our duty as a church to come under his authority, his rule, and subject ourselves to it. Now, the manner of excommunication is the authority and consent of the whole church. The church comes together and they agree, they consent that yes, this is a sin and yes, this does need to be done. So he expects the entire church to be united and to be in agreement on these things, right? That when they gather together as a church, that they all agree on this and that they all act together as one body in removing this wicked man from their presence. The effect of excommunication is the total separation of the sinner from all the privileges of the church. That's remove the wicked man from among yourselves. He's removed from the fellowship of the body. He's removed from participation, typically in the services that are taking place. So he's not hearing the word. He's not permitted to partake of the Lord's Supper, the institutions like that, the ordinances that are given to Christ, the care that we have for the normal believers, all of those things he is removed from. He's treated like he's a person of the world, like a Gentile and like a tax collector, an object of our evangelism, but not an object of the love and the affection that the church has typically for one another, those who are in good standing. So he's removed from all of those privileges of the church. The goal of excommunication for the church is purity. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? You have to remove the leaven so that the whole lump may be pure. So it is the purity of the church that is at stake. So that is the one goal. And then the other goal is the repentance of the sinner, right? That's what he states when he says to hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He wants the salvation of the man. So this is not vindictive, but it is for his ultimate salvation. So those are observations then from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Another passage to consult would be Galatians. Galatians 5, verses 7 to 12. And this is important because in terms of 1 Corinthians 5, we see there that the issue being addressed is a matter of practice. It's a matter of immorality. It's the way this man is living. He's living in open sin. In Galatians chapter 5, the nature of this sin is doctrinal. So here it's a matter of faith in what they believe and what they're teaching. And these people also need to be removed from the church. And this is over doctrinal error, okay? Galatians 5, verse 7 to 12. He says, "You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who called you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough." Notice that. Where did we just read that? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. "A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." So here, the church is being hindered by these false teachers who have come in and are teaching them that they must be circumcised in order to be saved, in order to be justified. So they're mixing faith in Christ with circumcision and saying that it's faith in Christ and circumcision, and these two things together bring about and result in a person's justification. And they're insisting that the Gentiles would be circumcised. And here the apostle is treating this as a very grave sin. That this is a heresy. This is something that undermines the very gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in Galatians chapter 1, "If I or an angel from heaven preach a different gospel, let him be accursed." He sees this as a different gospel. So can a church permit members, permit teachers within the body who are preaching a different gospel other than the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Of course not, right? They have to be removed. And he doesn't use the same explicit language as 1 Corinthians 5, but he does talk about that they won't adopt another view. The one who's disturbing them will bear his judgment, right? Which is very similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The apostle passed judgment upon the man who had his father's wife. And here he's saying they're also going to bear their judgment, which is removal and their expulsion here from the church. And even he says that he wishes those who are doing this would mutilate themselves, right? Or cut themselves off, which is, I think, a play on words in terms of circumcision. But also it does have the connotation of their being cut off from the body of Christ, removed there from the fellowship. Okay, now a couple of other points for us to consider. In terms of the objects of excommunication, who would be a proper object of church discipline and excommunication? Well, first, we have to establish it has to be a member of a particular church, a member of our particular church. We have no authority to excommunicate someone from the church that's our neighbor church right over here, Adelot. Okay, they've got members over here at their church, and if we find out one of their members is committing sin, okay, I might, if I know the pastor, reach out to him and say, hey, I wanted you to know that this member of yours is the worst, right? He's committing this horrible sin. He tried to burn my house down or whatever it is, okay? You might bring that to their attention, but I, as a pastor, have no authority over any of the members over there, and he has no authority over any of you. Our church has no authority over them. They have no authority over us. We can't excommunicate them. They can't excommunicate us. So it has to be a member of a particular congregation. So the only persons here in our presence that are potential objects of church discipline and excommunication are the members of Christ Reformed Church, only members of that particular assembly. And then the member who must meet the following criteria, right? Those who continue in obstinate practice of any scandalous sin, right, after private and public admonition. The sin must be clearly a sin, such as is acknowledged and owned by the congregation without doubt, without dispute, without hesitation. Something judged and condemned by both light of nature and the express testimony of Scripture. Again, we're not talking about preferences. We're not talking about opinions. We're not talking about private convictions that one person may adopt, but another person may not adopt. These are things that are known, that are universally regarded and seen by as sins in Scripture, and that everyone obviously knows that this is a sin against God. Okay, our first quotation that we're going to read. Okay. The number one here on the first paragraph there on the handout that I gave you. Okay, this is again from John Owen. He says, this is in the section dealing with this. He says, that the sin, considered in itself, be such as is owned to be such by all, without doubting, dispute, or hesitation. It must be some sin that is judged and condemned in the light of nature, or in the express testimony of Scripture, yea, such as the Holy Ghost witness that continued in without repentance, it is inconsistent with salvation. If the thing itself to be animadverted, we'll stop there. Does anyone know what that word means? Because I did not know what it meant when I first read it. I was like, what is he talking about here? So just, you know, you're reading a good book if you don't know some of the words. What he means there is the sin that is to be excommunicated upon. So the one that's being censored, that's what animadverted means. So if the thing itself to be excommunicated on be dubious or disputable, whether it be a sin or not, especially such a sin, either from the nature of the fact or the qualification of the person offending or from other circumstances, so as that the guilty person is not self-condemned, nor are others fully satisfied in their minds about the nature of it, there is no room for excommunication in such a case. And if it be once allowed to be applied toward any sins, but such as are evident to be so, as the apostle says, the works of the flesh are manifest, in the light of nature and express testimony of Scripture, not only will the administration of it be made difficult, a matter of dispute, unfit for the determination of the body of the church, but it will leave it unto the wills of men to prostitute it unto litigious brawls, quarrels, and differences, wherein interest and partiality may take place, which is to profane this divine institution, but confine it, as it ought to be, unto such sins as are condemned in the light of nature or by the express testimony of Scripture as inconsistent with salvation by Jesus Christ, if persisted in, and all things that belong unto the administration of it will be plain and easy. Right? Again, he's essentially saying it needs to be something that is obvious, that is plain, that is agreed upon, so that everyone in the church has to say, yes, this is obviously a sin. If there's not unanimity in the body, then what's going to happen in the church? the church is going to be fractured and it's going to be ripped in two, because this group is saying, oh yeah, this guy, we got to take him to task on this. And this other group is saying, well, we don't see a problem with it. What's the big deal with that? Right? And that's why in 1 Corinthians 5, no one can say, well, what's the big deal? He's just sleeping with his father's wife. Everyone would recognize this is a major problem. So it has to be, that's why he's using the word scandalous. Something that is scandalous and that is obvious to everyone. This is a sin and inconsistent with the life of Christ. He says, carrying on, in terms of those qualifications or those criteria. So it must be a continued obstinate practice of any scandalous sin. The sin in question, as it relates to the sinner, is a matter of fact, right? So that there's not suspicion, but something that is confessed or either not denied or something that can be clearly proven. So it has to be something that is obvious, and that many times the sinner himself won't deny it and say, yes, this is true, right? If the man is committing adultery and he gets caught in the act and you call him on it. But if there's just suspicion that, well, we think that you're doing this, but it cannot be proven, then you cannot bring that as a matter of church discipline and excommunication. So it has to be something that is provable, clearly proven, either confessed by the sinner or something that he will not deny or something that it's obvious that he's been caught in this act. It is also required that time and patience be given after private and public admonitions. You cannot go from step one to step two to step three in a matter of a week or a matter of a month. There needs to be a proper amount of time under the wisdom and prudence of the elders of the church for this man to have opportunity to consider, to reflect, for the Spirit to work upon him, because we understand and know, again, many of these things, it takes time. The Spirit's work in us may be immediate, it may be drastic, but sometimes it's gradual, it progresses over a period of time. So it is required that time and patience be given after private and public admonition for the Spirit and the Word to work on the heart of the sinner. Right, again, to go from step one to step three in a matter of days is a gross, gross violation of the institution of Christ. Okay, which at that point we'll read our second quotation. Okay. This is the one in the middle, okay? Again, this is from John Owen. He says, the sixth inquiry is, what time is to be given after solemn admonition before actual excommunication? Answer. The manner of some to run over the words, I admonish you first, second, and a third time. So immediately to make way for the sentence of excommunication is that wherein men are greatly to be pitied for their ignorance of the nature of those things which they take on themselves to act, order, and dispose of. That we ascribe it not unto worse and more evil causes. The nature of the thing itself requires a considerable season or space of time between solemn admonition and excommunication. For the end and design of the former is the repentance and recovery of the offender, nor doth its efficacy thereunto depend on or consist in the actual giving of it, but it is as other moral causes which may work gradually upon occasional advantages. Want of light, some present exasperation and temptation may seem to frustrate a present admonition, when they do but suspend its present efficacy, which it may afterwards obtain on the conscience of the offender. So there he says, this is again Owen, a considerable season or space of time between admonition and excommunication, that there has to be time for the Spirit and the Word and the conscience of the person to be affected. And the church must be patient in this process as they are dealing with the sinner. Another criteria, it is required that the church practice the institution of church discipline in love and compassion. The church cannot practice this with hastiness, with anger, vitriol, jealousy, wrath, dissension, any of those things. All of those things are forbidden in the part of the church, lest the church create stumbling blocks to repentance. So if the church, in the way they're dealing with the sinner, and if those who are involved in the way they're, is with severity, with harshness, with this exacting demandingness, then that itself may be detrimental to the repentance of the sinner. So it is required that the church and whoever is involved in this process, that they do so with great gentleness, with great love and compassion, and with great patience. The church must be committed to prayer for those who are committing the sin. There should be, according to 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "Ought you not to mourn?" There should be mourning and sorrow over this. And the attitude should always be for the correction of the sinner, not to execute vengeance upon them. So those are criterias that should be in place. Another thing, upon repentance, how should the sinner be restored to the church? Say the sinner does repent and they come back, then how does that look, right? What do we do at that case? Well, first, they should be restored with meekness, right? We know from Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are godly, restore them with a spirit of meekness or with gentleness. So they must be restored with meekness, with gentleness. Secondly, with compassion and love. When they come back, should we berate them? Should we constantly throw their sin back up into their face? Every time we get together, should we bring it up and say, you remember, Denny under the bus. Remember that Denny when he did that? Oh, that guy, what a worthless bum. And just constantly tell him all the time about his sin and what he did in the past? No, we shouldn't do that. Casey says yes. No, we shouldn't do that. Instead, we should love them and reaffirm our love for them and how joyful and delighted we are in those things. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. He says, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." The punishment that was enacted was sufficient. And now that the punishment season is over, he says, there's no more punishment. Is that the way Christ forgives us? He forgives us, but then he punishes us anyway because of our sins? No, he forgives us fully, wholly, completely, right? He doesn't throw our sins back up into our face. And so we ought to forgive, comfort, so that the person is not overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. And he says, you need to reaffirm your love for this person. So when that person comes back, there should be a reaffirming. We should be over the top in the way that we shower them with love and compassion, with rejoicing. That's the third thing that we ought to do upon their restoration. Great joy and rejoicing. Right? Isn't that the case? That there's more joy in heaven over a sinner that repents than over 99 righteous persons that need no repentance? And so in the church, if one of our brothers goes astray, and they're astray for a season of months or years, and then they come to their senses and God restores them and they are reunited with the church, should we be suspicious of them? Should we have a cross eye and a look toward them, even if they've committed great sins against us? We shouldn't do that. Instead, we should rejoice, be glad, praise the Lord, right, that this man has repented of his sin. In the parable of the prodigal son, the father rejoiced. It was the brother that wasn't happy about it. The brother representing the self-righteous Pharisees. We don't want to be like that. We want to be like the father who rejoiced over the restoration. So upon repentance, then the church should receive with meekness, with compassion, with great joy and rejoicing. And then in terms of the formalities, I think when the person returns, there should be a testimony of his repentance to the church that is satisfactory to the church. So I think it's good for that person to say something, you know, to the church of, this is what happened, and it doesn't have to be a four-hour weep-a-thon. It's something very short and sweet. This is what happened, and I've repented, and I'm grateful to be back, and that's all that is needed. So some testimony to their repentance. there should be the consent of the church unto his repentance and his reception back into the body. So there needs to be clearly, openly told to the church, this person is being welcomed back into the body of Christ, so that everyone knows and no one is confused about the standing of this person. So all that should be clear and obvious to everyone. And then there is a renewal of the covenant of the church, where this person is now readmitted to the privileges and responsibilities of the church, that he's one of us again. He's not on probation. He's not a second-class citizen. He is a full member and a full participant in all of the privileges of the church, and we need to receive them as such, right? As such. Okay. Then one last thing. This is kind of a hodgepodge. I'm sorry if it's confusing. One last thing, and that would be matters of doctrine. Matters of doctrine. Can someone be excommunicated over matters of doctrine? And again, I want to consult and read a short little bit from, again, John Owen. This would be the third one here. And of course, the answer is yes, depending on the doctrine, but depending on the doctrine. Seventhly, it may be further inquired whether a man may be excommunicated for errors in matter of faith or false opinions about them. Answer, the case is so plainly and positively stated, and then he lists all these passages where these are people who are being taken to task and removed from churches over matters of faith. He says it needs no further determination. Wherefore, if the errors intended are about or against the fundamental truths of the gospel, so as that they hold them cannot hold to the head, but really make shipwreck of the faith, no pretended usefulness of such persons, no peaceableness unto outward deportment, which men guilty of such abominations will frequently cover themselves, can countenance the church in forbearing, after due admonition, to cut them off from their communion. The nature of the evil, the danger that is from it unto the whole church, as from a gangrene in any member unto the body, the indignation of Christ expressed against such pernicious doctrines, the opposition of them to the building up of the church on the rock, which in most of them is opposed, do render a church altogether inexcusable who admit their duty herein. So here he's saying, on matters of fundamentals, matters that are central to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we cannot allow there to be different interpretations. We cannot allow someone to be a member of the church who denies the doctrine of the Trinity. If someone in the church says, I don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, and is going around telling people that they don't believe this, and this is what I believe, and this is what you should believe, or who denies the deity of Christ, who denies the full humanity of Christ, who denies the resurrection of the dead, who denies substitutionary atonement, you can't be a Christian and deny these doctrines. So if someone in the church denies these things, then they should be admonished, no, this is not what we believe. This is not what the Bible teaches. You need to repent of this doctrinal heresy. And if they refuse to repent, then that person should ultimately be removed from the church if they deny such fundamental doctrines that you make shipwreck the faith, right? Those things that are central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, false opinions in lesser things, when the foundation of faith and Christian practice is not immediately concerned, may be tolerated in a church, and sundry rules are given unto this end in the Scriptures. Romans 14, 1-3, Philippians 3, 15-16. Howbeit, in the low ebb of grace, love, and prudence, which we are coming to, it is best for edification that all persons peaceably dispose themselves into those societies with which they most agree in principles and opinions, especially such as relate or lead unto practice in any duties of worship. But with respect unto such opinions, if men will, as is usual, wrangle and contend to the disturbance of the peace of the church, or hinder it in any duty with respect unto its own edification, and will neither peaceably abide in the church nor peaceably depart from it, they may and ought to be proceeded against with the censors of the church. So he says then, in matters what he calls false opinions on lesser things, where the foundation of faith and Christian practice is not immediately concerned. He says those things may be tolerated in a church. And then the passages he gives are Romans 14, 1 to 3. One man believes he may eat anything. Another man eats only vegetables. And also that passage deals with matters of days. One man believes all days are alike. Another man does not believe that all days are alike, but he doesn't eat on certain days. And then Philippians chapter 3, he says those things ought to be tolerated within the church. However, he says, because of the low ebb of grace, love, and prudence. Because generally speaking, churches lack grace, they lack any love for one another, and they lack prudence, meaning they don't have the wisdom to discern between matters of fundamental importance and matters of lesser importance. And typically, what do people want to fight over? Are they wanting to fight over the doctrine of the Trinity? Are they fighting over the nature and the person of Christ? They're not usually fighting over those things. They're fighting over areas of application. He also points out specifically things that relate to practice in the duties of worship. They want to fight over the kind of music that we sing, what instrumentation we have, whether we sing contemporary songs or hymns, or do we sing only psalms? How often do we take the Lord's Supper? What elements do we use in the Lord's Supper? What do we do on holidays? Right? These are the kinds of things, I'm pointing that out because these are all things that would have been points of contention in the past. These are the things that people want to fight about. And because many times we cannot tolerate any opinion other than our own, that's why he says it's usually best to find a church that agrees with you in these principles as closely as possible. Because typically, if I'm convinced that we should take the Lord's Supper every week, and I go to a church that takes it once a month or every 3 months, because I don't have grace and love and prudence, what am I going to constantly be wanting to do? Be bringing this up over and over and over again, and it's going to eventually disturb the peace of the church. So it's better for me to find a church that agrees with me in these principles instead of going in and upsetting the peace and the harmony and the unity and constantly being embroiled in these squabbles and fights over these matters of lesser importance. And then he says, people who do that, who are constantly wrangling and contending to the disturbance of the church, they ought to be church disciplined, right? They're the ones that should be dealt with. So in terms of doctrine, Owen is saying on fundamentals, absolutely, yes. We have to understand that there are certain doctrines that are so central to the gospel, you cannot be a believer. You cannot believe the gospel, and they would ruin our souls. But on matters of lesser importance, so there has to be some ability for us to discern between the fundamentals and those things that are not of no importance, but they would be matters of lesser importance, right? In that we might allow liberty between one and the other. And then certainly in terms of some practices or applications, some people come to various convictions in their life that may not be universal and others may not hold to. Some people, they don't watch any television. And if they're doing that to the Lord, then praise the Lord. But are we going to institute that everyone in the church has to get rid of their televisions because one person has come to this conviction? No, we can't do that, right? We don't have the right and the authority to do so. So if the person comes to that, then praise the Lord. They should be able to have that conviction and have it to the honor and fear of God, and we should rejoice in that. But then if that becomes something that now they're wanting to insist that not only is it right for me to do this, but all of you people need to do it as well. And if you're not doing it, then you're committing sin. And now we're going to bring you and discipline you before the church. That is going to be complete misery, right? It's going to be misery. And what's going to end up happening is you're going to have a tyrant. It's going to be a mob rule, a tyrannical rule, where everyone is beholden and enslaved to the dictates of either one or a group of people, whoever it is that has the authority in the church. And then to use church discipline to manipulate and to force the people to get into line with your, that's a gross violation of what is intended by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we don't want to do such things, okay? So it needs to be practiced in the right way. And I think, again, there's a lot of wisdom there in Owen and his observations and the way that he's dealing with that and his own observation of what's going on. Because he lived in a very contentious day as well, where there was a lot of fights, some legitimate and some illegitimate, over the truth and over the church and practice and worship and all sorts of things that were going on in their day. And so I think he is a helpful guide for us. Okay, well, we'll conclude there for today. And that will wrap up our portion of ecclesiology dealing with church discipline and excommunication. And again, if you want further reading on that, I would commend to you, again, the book I did earlier, The True Nature of a Gospel Church. Well, with that, we will go ahead and dismiss for the day. So let us pray, and then we will be dismissed. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you that, Lord, you have chosen in your loving kindness, Lord, to save for yourself, Lord, a portion of mankind, Lord, for your own glory. And that, Father, when you have chosen to save those men in this world, Lord, that you have placed them within a body, Lord, within a church, where they are to live together with other believers, Lord, to practice their faith, Lord, to encourage and to strengthen one another, Lord, to build each other up. And Lord, we thank you that when you formed your church, Lord, you did so according to your own wisdom. And Lord, that you have given us everything that we need so that we would know how to form ourselves, Lord, to govern ourselves, Lord, what rules and how it is that we should be structured, Lord, how it is that we should come together for worship, Lord, all of those things, Lord, you have so clearly laid out for us. And so, Father, we pray that you teach us, Lord, to submit, Lord, to you, to subject ourselves to Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the church. And Father, we pray that we would, as best we can, Lord, form ourselves under Christ, and that his life would be seen in the life of this church. Lord, we pray that, Lord, we hope and pray that there would never be an occasion for us to need to practice church discipline, because we know that if that's the case, then one of our own is living in sin. But Lord, if it ever does come to that, we do pray that you give us wisdom and understanding, Lord, that we would be able to work through these issues, Lord, with grace and Lord, following your will, and Lord, that you would lead us and guide us, and Lord, that you might bless and honor, Lord, our efforts to restore the sinner and to bring them back into the faith. So Father, help us in these things, and Lord, give us wisdom to know, Lord, when to confront, and Lord, when to be patient, and to give time for growth, and Lord, what matters are not even worthy of our attention, Lord, at all. So Father, help us, Lord, knowing that we are weak, Lord, we are often quite foolish, Lord, we all have a flesh that is seeking to hijack all of these things, Lord, to bring them to ruin and misery. So Lord, teach us and help us as a church, Lord, to form ourselves, and Lord, that you would be glorified in everything that we do. Father, I pray that you give us your blessing as we go from here. And Lord, I do ask especially for your blessing upon the church, Lord, these next couple of weeks, and Lord, that you would watch over me and Chris and the others as we travel to Africa. And Lord, that in a couple of weeks, we might be reunited and joined back together again, Lord, to worship you and to be together as your body. And it is in Christ's name that we pray.